examined, there are certain tools that should be in evidence, certain things that ought to be considered. With any passage of Scripture, we should first of all look at the immediate context. And then second, one should consider the larger context, that is the context of the entire book. And then the third thing to do is to consider the remote context, that is, how does all of the rest of the Bible relate to this particular text? Because if we would follow these principles, it would avoid misquoting and misunderstanding what is being said. Some people have built entire doctrines around one verse, even though it contradicts what the Bible in general says. So you really need to consider the immediate, the larger, and the remote contexts of any passage of Scripture. This morning we'd like to apply that procedure to 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. The immediate context is one that involves the use of spiritual gifts, something which Paul introduced in 1 Corinthians 12. So let's go back to that very introduction of this subject and notice that there were some who were confusing apparently spiritual gifts with pagan practices. In 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 3, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were Gentiles," or that you were Gentiles, "carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led." That may refer to some of the things that some people today are referring to speaking in tongues. It's a psychological phenomenon, and people are led by their subconscious, and they practiced that when they were pagans. But how can you tell the difference between the two? Well, verse 3 tells you that. "Therefore I make known to you that no one, speaking by the Spirit of God, calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." So there was some confusion with the practice of spiritual gifts versus some of these pagan concepts out of which they had come. Now, verses 4 through 11 indicate that some were boasting, that some gifts were better than others. Thus, we see the Corinthians had a real problem with self-exaltation, the very antithesis of love. Paul has to point out that all of the gifts were given by God. Yes, there are differences in 9 different types of gifts that he lists, but they were all given by God. And so they shouldn't be argued over, or one should not exalt himself over another because he has a particular gift. Chapter 14, on the other side of this passage, indicates that some were so desirous of showing off their spiritual gift that they interrupted another brother who was prophesying. Notice chapter 14, beginning with verse 29. "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." You can't say, "Oh, I couldn't help but speak. When the Holy Spirit tells you something, you've got to blurt it out." No, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." So these are some of the problems that existed with the use of spiritual gifts. Nevertheless, Paul says that they can desire the best gifts, 1 Corinthians 12:31. But there is something that is better than possessing one or more of the spiritual gifts. And that something that is better is to exhibit love in one's life, particularly in this context toward brethren. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, Paul shows that the quality of love is higher than the spiritual gifts. Notice, as we read through this, what is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13, speaking in tongues, a gift of prophecy, understanding all mystery and all knowledge, have all faith, miraculous faith that could remove mountains, as was mentioned in the preceding chapter. All of these are spiritual gifts, and there is a contrast here. And the contrast is, I might have all of those, but if I don't have love, they're worthless. Like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, if you take the very nature of the two things, love and spiritual gifts, love is the one that's worthwhile. And spiritual gifts are good. They're right. They're given by God. But they're not as important as love is. And that's what the Corinthians failed to understand. Now, in making this point, Paul then goes on in verses 4 through 7 to describe 15 characteristics of love. And then he makes a second argument showing why love is better than the spiritual gifts. The first argument is, by its very nature, its intrinsic worth, love is just that much higher than the spiritual gifts. You cannot have any spiritual gifts and have love and be fine. But you could have all nine spiritual gifts, and if you don't have love, it's worthless. So by its very nature, love is greater. Then the second one is that the second argument is that spiritual gifts shall be done away with. Look at 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails. That is, it never passes away or diminishes. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. These three spiritual gifts represent all of them. And Paul's point is they are temporary, not permanent. Love is permanent. So by its very nature, love excels spiritual gifts. By its endurance, love continues. Spiritual gifts are going to come to a close, which they did by the end of the first century. Well, that's the immediate context as Paul is defining these characteristics of love. But now let's talk briefly about the larger context, the entire book of 1 Corinthians. These attitudes that the Corinthians had displayed toward the gifts, exalting them higher than love, was symptom of a larger problem. They had a problem with selfishness that is displayed throughout the book. They had several problems, really. But it begins in chapter 1 with the division. They were divided into four groups. Let's go back there. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. That means they were divided in what they were saying. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you all be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that each one of you says, I am of Paul, and I have of Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. These divisions were based on their attitude, their lack of love, their desire to exalt self, their selfishness. Now, then in chapter 3, Paul revisits this theme by saying, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal and as to babes in Christ." I know that may sound like a contradiction. Here they are with spiritual gifts, but they're not spiritually minded. They're carnal minded. "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal in behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" So their entire way of thinking is wrong. But they were also off in their attitudes. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." Imagine people being proud of having someone with this kind of immorality in their midst. How could they think that way? Because their thinking was still wrong. They had become Christians, they had obeyed the gospel, but they had not learned to think correctly about a number of things. This one certainly is astounding. And then in chapter 6, Paul talks about them going to law one against another, taking a fellow Christian to law, to unbelievers, to resolve something that the church ought to be able to resolve. Then we come to pride, especially because of their spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, that one is known of him." So there were those who were puffed up, those who were full of pride, based on their things that they had in which they were different. Then one of the worst spiritual problems, we already talked about the evil carnal problem, but one of the worst spiritual problems is in 1 Corinthians 11, 18 through 21. "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." Drunk meaning they're well filled, not intoxicated. But these attitudes and actions are prompted by selfishness. They are prompted by pride. And the remedy for all of these things is love. Well, having looked at the immediate and the larger context, now let's look at 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, where Paul gives the definition of love, because we now have the background that we need to look at these. Love is not some sort of mushy feeling. It possesses certain attributes. It displays itself in certain ways. First of all, love suffers long. In other words, it is patient. This is the same word used of God towards us. God is not willing that any should perish, but he's long-suffering towards us. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9. God is long-suffering toward us. Why? Because God is love. And if we are people of love, we will be long-suffering towards others. That ought to do away with some of the interruptions in the assembly where one brother's speaking and somebody else just blurts right in and starts taking off. Love doesn't act that way. Love is patient and long-suffering. Second, love is kind. It's kind. It's a related word to what's found in Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another and tender-hearted. Again, if you are kind to one another, are you going to take one another to law? Are you not going to wait for others to arrive for the Lord's Supper? You're not going to be doing a lot of the things that the Corinthians were doing if they are kind. You don't form yourself into different divisions and groups within the church. That's not acting out of kindness, but rather selfishness. So love is long-suffering and kind. Number three, love does not envy. Now there is a good sense of the use of this word and an evil sense. In the good sense, one can be very zealous for something that is true and right. In fact, this is the word that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 12:31. But covet ye or desire ye the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. There was nothing wrong with desiring those gifts. There was in desiring them the way the Corinthians were desiring them. But there's nothing wrong with desiring to have one of those in their day. So that's the good sense. The word is zeloo, from which we get the word zeal. However, there's a bad sense in which that word is also used. And of course, that's the sense that Paul is using here. Love does not envy. Love does not crave, desire certain things that it has no business desiring. An example of that usage is found in Acts chapter 7 and verse 9. Acts chapter 7 and verse 9. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. So that was the same type of envy that Paul means here with respect to love. They should be using their love and not their envy. They should be using their zeal for right things, not for selfish things. And so perhaps they were using it inordinately for their gifts to decide what party they were going to belong to, whether Cephas or Paul or, you know, and none of these men had a party, but they acted as though that was the case. So love does not envy. Number four, love does not parade itself. The noun form of this Greek word means a braggart, a boaster. That's not love behaving when that occurs. That's selfishness. Kittle defines this word as unbounded arrogance. And so we're reminded again of 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes a lot of people arrogant, but love does not do that. Number five is not puffed up. The idea of being puffed up is, if you've ever seen a bellows in operation, it expands tremendously, or like a bullfrog, cheeks puff out. Don't be puffed up like that, full of air and emptiness inside. Both of these are related to pride. Jesus did not say, the proud will inherit the earth. Although they probably think they will. But nevertheless, it's those who are poor in spirit, the humble. So not be puffed up, number five. Number six, does not behave itself rudely. To behave disgracefully, dishonorably, indecently, or in a shameful manner. One cannot help but go back to 1 Corinthians 5:1-2 with the man living with his father's wife. How inappropriate is that? How disgraceful is that? How dishonorable and indecent is that kind of a situation? And they were puffed up over that. They were proud of that. That's not love. That's not love for God to behave itself in such a fashion. And number 7, does not seek its own. Of course, that's at the heart of a lot of what we're talking about, isn't it? Is not this the opposite of love, which seeks the best for others, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 15? See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. A selfish person sees a conflict there, doesn't it? Why, this is good for me. It may not be good for others, but it's good for me. Or maybe they think, well, if I do something that's good for others, that's not good for me. No, it can be both. Good for ourselves and for others. And that's why God wants us to not seek our own, but the welfare of others. Certainly, they were not applying this with relationship to their spiritual gifts, trying to outdo one another, brag on themselves, show themselves off, and they weren't even really seeking the good of others in exercising their spiritual gift. It was all about self. And, of course, with the Lord's Supper, how could you possibly say you have the best interests of others in mind when you won't even wait on them or you deny them food and drink when they arrive? In fact, probably since that time, Paul said, "Have you not houses to eat and drink in?" So they quit having the Lord's Supper with their common meal because some failed to distinguish it, the two. And so now we never combine those anymore. We always keep them separate so that that will not be a temptation. Number 8, love is not provoked. I know the King James inserted the word easily, but that's not in the text. We should not be provoked, period. If there was no provocation on the part of the Corinthians, one towards another, how could we possibly explain all these problems? How could we explain parties? How could we explain their attitude towards spiritual gifts? There is obviously a great deal of provocation going on. The idea, well, I'll show you, I can outdo that. That's not love. That's not acting out of love for brethren. Number 9, thinks no evil. And this is the idea, really, of not taking account of evil as in a ledger. Like somebody does something and you go home and you say, okay, this brother did this today, and you date it. And then you wait for the next offense, and then you enter it into your law. This sister offended me today, and you keep writing those down. That's taking account of evil. Love doesn't do that. Love thinks no evil. And that also implies holding a grudge too, doesn't it? If you're thinking evil, if you're taking account of those things, that also means you're probably holding a grudge over those matters. And those things need to be let go and forgotten. Love thinks no evil. You know, if somebody does something to offend you, you can do one of two things. You can say, I knew it. They don't like me. I just suspected it all along, and today they proved it. Or you can say, yeah, I know, but I don't think they meant it that way. I don't think they believe that. I don't think they were trying to offend me. Love will take that approach, but not the other kind. That's born out of selfishness. Then we come to Numbers 10 and 11, which we find in verse 6. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. The first thing that comes to mind when I see does not rejoice in iniquity is, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a man living with his father's wife, and you're rejoicing in that? How could that possibly be the case? But it actually is much broader than that too, isn't it? Rejoices not in iniquity, there's a contrast here, but rejoices in the truth. Many false doctrines lead to iniquity. You can't forget 2 Peter chapter 2 about, as there were false prophets among the people, there shall be false teachers among you. And then those false teachers described for the duration of the second chapter who were leading brethren into committing carnal sins, fleshly sins. That's rejoicing in iniquity and not the truth. And false doctrine, not always, but frequently leads to immorality. The two very often go hand in hand. We don't want to be led or rejoice in iniquity or falsehood or error, but we ought to rejoice in the truth, in learning the truth, understanding the truth, being sanctified by the truth, as Jesus said in John 17, 17. Teaching the truth, hearing the truth preached. We ought to be thrilled with every aspect of the truth, even though it can be very harsh. Sometimes truth is that way. But you do not love if you do not speak the truth. You do not love if you allow people to think that error is as good as truth. That's not love. If God had that attitude, we wouldn't have the Bible. He'd have just let us think whatever we wanted. And many people do, even though we have the Bible. But love does not rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. Now we come to the last four things, and we have a song that does this on the subject of love. But the first of these is bears all things. The original word means to cover up or conceal, not in the sense of ignoring something, but in the sense of not letting it affect future relationships, or in the sense of telling others about it who do not need to know about it. It covers it up in that it avoids resentment. Let's say that someone does something personally, and you go to that person and you talk to them about it, and yes, you did understand it correctly, and yes, they did mean it, but now they repent and they're sorry. And they say, I will not do that again. Please forgive me. You grant that, and you don't hold any resentment against them. People make mistakes. We all do. And if we want someone else to forgive us, then surely we must be forgiving of others. So love bears all things. It doesn't say when somebody says, please forgive me, oh yeah, no problem. Just wait till I get even though. No, that's not how it works. Love bears all things. It accepts wrongs that people commit. Then believes all things. Now, that's not an invitation to being gullible. Somebody might think that that was the case. Oh, yeah, I just believe whatever I'm told. No, that's not what it means. But it does mean to have an optimistic outlook towards life and towards others. Many jump to conclusions about others and think the worst. And by the way, that's what Jesus actually is warning against in Matthew 7, 1 and 2, judge not that you be not judged. Many people apply that totally out of context and erroneously. But there are some who do violate that by jumping to conclusions. Many are suspicious of other people's motives. Let's take a quick look at Joshua 22. Joshua 22, verses 10 through 12. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar on the frontier land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side occupied by the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Well, what they had heard was true, but they did not know the motive for it. And they assumed the worst. So they got geared up and were ready to go out and fight against their brethren. Until they had a conference and they said, no, you've misunderstood. We want this as a reminder that the two of us, though on opposite sides of the Jordan, are one nation. And when they heard that, they didn't go to war. But their first reaction was one of suspicion. And that's the kind of thing we need to avoid. Job's friends believed the worst about him. When they heard about all of his physical afflictions, they came to him and said, Job, you know, you've had this appearance for years that you're a spiritual man, but this has happened to you because you are so sinful. They assumed the worst about Job. No, he was not guilty of anything. He had not deserved those particular health problems, but he received them anyway. Don't be suspicious towards other people. That doesn't mean don't have a realistic outlook, but don't assume the worst. Love doesn't behave that way. What if Jesus would have acted that way toward the woman at the well? Why? You know, this is a nice conversation we're having, but you've had five husbands and you're living with a man who's not your husband. I don't know why I'm talking to you. He took into account the fact that people can change, didn't he? He didn't assume the worst about her. He knew the worst about her, but he didn't assume she would stay in that position. What about the woman that washed the feet of Jesus in Luke chapter 7? Some people stood back and said, ho, ho. Does he know what kind of woman this is? Yes, he did. But he also knew her heart. And so he didn't suspicion she was doing anything wrong. And he commended her for what she did. Or what about the disciples who fled when Jesus was taken captive? Jesus didn't say, well, there goes 3 years down the drain. You can't trust these guys. No, how awful to view people in the worst possible light. How awful to view brethren in the worst possible light. And to read evil motives into their actions. Love does not do that. Then number 14, love hopes all things. Love does not produce a kind of sentimental optimism which blindly causes people to ignore reality, but it refuses to take failure as final. There is a way possibly to still achieve what needs to be done. Hope encourages others instead of feeling sorry for oneself, instead of seeking only the best for oneself. Hope has a positive outlook and looks for the best results that we can possibly get. And number 15, love endures all things. This is a military word, and it means to sustain the assault of the enemies. They attack, but you fend them off. You are able to endure. The enemy may come from several different directions, but you fight them all off. You endure the assault. Most of the time, that attack is going to come from the world. Sometimes, unfortunately, it comes from brethren. But in all cases, we should endure. And that is love toward God. The next time you read 1 Corinthians, keep some of these definitions of love in mind. Think about, as you read through the earlier chapters, the Corinthians' selfishness, their lack of love. It'll be noticeable as you read through it. And these four verses are largely at the core of the message. Well, I know there's individual problems all the way through, and those need to be dealt with, but most of those stem from Corinthians not possessing these 15 qualities. So they're good for application to the book of 1 Corinthians. They're also good to apply to ourselves. Their conduct towards one another lacked these things, but to their credit, they learned. How many of these problems are mentioned again in the second letter? Not many. Most of them they had cleared up. And if we find that we are lacking in these things, then likewise we need to clear these up in our lives. If you're a child of God today but have not been showing the love that you ought to have for brothers and sisters and for God, why not determine that you can do better than that? If you need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to come.